Now, as we come to Nahum, as we've been going through the minor prophets, we experience a bit of deja vu, right? If you read through the book of Nahum. In this short book, this short oracle, we encounter what have become rather common themes as we've moved through the minor prophets. And those are the themes of justice and righteousness and vengeance and God's power and his commitment to establish justice and righteousness in his creation. Right? Nahum is yet another reminder to us and to his people that God sees all that takes place in his creation, that God is aware of the wickedness and the evil that takes place in his creation, and he is going to judge the wickedness and the violence and the injustice, and he is going to establish righteousness in his creation. And so my desire this morning as we come to this book is to kind of move rather quickly and broadly over the prophetic oracle that Nahum gives towards Nineveh, and then come back and spend hopefully the majority of our time in the first 8 verses of the book, where Nahum firmly roots this prophetic oracle in a majestic view of the greatness and the sovereign power of God. In short, my goal this morning, hopefully, if I succeed, is to put before us a terrifying picture of the power and the majesty of our God that leads us to praise him, to worship him, and as we are told in this book, to take refuge in him. Now, it's not only the themes in Nahum that kind of give us a sense of been there, done that, but it's also the object of this prophetic oracle, right? It was just 2 weeks ago that Pastor Tim was up here taking us through the book of Jonah, where that reluctant prophet, or that prophet, went reluctantly to the city of Nineveh to preach against it. And yet here we are in Nahum, just about 100 years after Jonah's ministry and the repentance that spread through the city, a massive city, by the way, 3 days' journey through that city. I read one thing that said the inner city, this is just an aside here, that the inner city, there are two walls, inner walls and outer walls. The inner walls were 100 feet high and so wide that 3 chariots could ride around them abreast. So it's a massive city. And as Jonah walked a day into that massive city and proclaimed, and repentance spread through the city and drove Jonah to anger and frustration, we now find ourselves at a place about 100 years later where that repentance seems to have waned. And now God has called a new prophet to pronounce certain judgment upon the wicked city of Nineveh. Now, Tim mentioned as well 2 weeks ago the wickedness of Nineveh, and we're not going to rehash that, but just suffice to say, in the scriptures, Nineveh is the epitome of wickedness concerning relationship between mankind and mankind. Right. If you think about the two major cities that kind of like personify wickedness, we have Babylon and we have Nineveh. And Babylon represents, as we move through the scriptures, mankind's ultimate rebellion against God and against his creator, the wickedness of mankind against his creator. Nineveh stands as this testimony of the wickedness of mankind against each other. The things that the Assyrians were reported to have done to those whom they captured and to the people whom they oppressed are unbelievably violent and vile and wicked. Now, one major difference, however, between Jonah and Nahum, aside from the fact that Jonah really wanted to have the message of Nahum, is that Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and we don't get the impression that Nahum was. In fact, it's pretty safe to say that Nahum was not walking the streets of Nineveh and preaching this message, but rather he wrote a scroll or a book that quite possibly was circulated among the populace of Judah. You see, Nahum's target audience is the people of Judah. We see this in the opening verse. If you look at verse 1, it says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book, or we could say the scroll, of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. This is the only minor prophet where we are told that his prophetic oracle comes in the form of a book or of a scroll. In fact, one commentator speculated that this scroll might have been or might have functioned somewhat like an underground pamphlet that was distributed among the people of Judah in a time of Assyrian oppression. And this is due to the fact that the best assumption we have concerning the date of Nahum's prophetic ministry happens to coincide with a time when Assyrian power was at its zenith, and Judah had been reduced to a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. Even more than that, they are living under the oppression. Not only are they living under the oppression of the Assyrians, but Manasseh was most likely on the throne. Now, if you know your biblical history, Manasseh was not a very good king. In fact, the wickedness and the evil that Manasseh perpetrated could actually kind of maybe give the Assyrians a run for their money. And so this isn't a high point in Judah's history, right? One commentator puts it this way. He says, Judah's was a humbled and disillusioned populace, which had suffered not only the wickedness of its own king, but also the reduction of the nation to an Assyrian vassalage. And so it's into this situation, right? Into this humbled and oppressed situation where the people of Judah are not only suffering under the oppression of the Assyrian Empire, serving as a vassal kingdom, but also under the rule of a wicked king, that Nahum comes and brings this prophetic oracle. Now, it's interesting that Nahum's name means comfort. And so he's coming to this oppressed and humbled people, and he comes with this message of comfort, rooted in God's sovereign purpose to judge Assyria and bring comfort to his people. Now, as we look at this text, the main declaration of judgment comes to us in verses 9 through 15. Look with me at those verses. It says, "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." As we have seen in other places, Obadiah, for instance, this message of judgment and vindication, or judgment upon the wicked and relief or comfort for God's people, is intertwined. Right? This is a reminder to us that God's actions are not capricious, but that they are done in response to both the wickedness of Assyria and his covenantal promises that he's made to his people. God isn't just acting out as if he's upset or angry or tired or frustrated. God is responding to the wickedness of the people of Assyria as well as the covenantal promises that he has made to his people. And so the message of judgment and the message of vindication, as we see actually throughout all the prophets, it often comes in this intertwined way where we're moving between the two realities. In verse 9, God promises to make a complete end of Nineveh. It would seem the opportunity to repent that characterized Jonah's message is completely and utterly absent here. This is further emphasized by the divine command that we see in verse 14, where it says, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated." God has determined now to make a complete and full and final end of the Assyrians because they are vile, because they are wicked, because of the great evil that they have perpetrated, not only upon God's people, but upon all those whom they have conquered. And as we said earlier, God's judgment upon Assyria for their vileness, for their wickedness, and for their evil results in comfort for God's people. In verse 12, God says that as Assyria falls, the oppressive yoke that he has placed upon the people of Judah will be removed. They will be set free. And then pulling from messianic prophecy that we find in Isaiah, Nahum prophesies peace for God's people. Look at verse 15 again. This is coming from Isaiah chapter 52. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And so God announces through this prophet to his people that Assyria will be destroyed, that Nineveh, the capital city, which sits at the heart of the wickedness of the nation of Assyria, will fall and result in vindication, comfort, and relief for God's people, peace for God's people. As we move into chapters 2 and 3, the destruction of that great city is described, and it's described in rather great detail. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 with me. It says, "The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts." This is a scene that is chaotic, violent, destructive, and like I said, remarkably accurate. The soldiers that come and assault the city are clothed in scarlet and their shields are red. This striking scene of these soldiers coming upon them, and probably the red and the scarlet also hinting at or foreboding the bloodshed that will come at the hands of these soldiers. The chariots of gleaming metal are flashing and going through the streets to and fro, and the river gates are opened. According to history, we know that the armies that came up against Assyria was this combined army of Babylonians, Scythians, and Persians. And they came in the spring, and they came up the side of the Tigris River, and they came at a time when the spring rains were actually extremely heavy, such to the extent that the Tigris actually flooded and washed away a portion of the wall of Assyria, of Nineveh, and even inundated the city somewhat, opening a way for the armies to come in. Just to give you a picture of how turbulent, violent, chaotic, and destructive this time was, I was reading one commentator, and he mentioned how when the king saw that happen, the river rise up, wash out the gate, there was a prophecy that said that Nineveh would stand until the river itself rose up against the city. And so when he saw that happen and he saw the armies coming, he felt complete and utter helplessness. And so he gathered all his concubines, all his eunuchs, he gathered all his clothing and his gold, and he built a giant funeral pyre in the palace, and he set it all on fire, including himself and his eunuchs and his concubines and his precious things, because defeat was absolutely imminent. And that's what happened. These armies marched in and they decimated the city. According to a Greek historian, Diodorus Siculus, he said, "So great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood and it changed its color for a considerable distance." These armies swept in and they decimated and destroyed this once great and powerful and feared city. Then following this destruction and following this defeat was the looting of Nineveh that Nahum records here. For centuries, Nineveh had collected the wealth of the nations that they had conquered, and now that wealth was being carried out. Look at verse 8. "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure of the wealth of all the precious things. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back." And so in this vivid detail, and in this accurate detail, Nahum records the siege of this city and the helplessness of the city of Nineveh to fight against this destruction that the Lord is bringing upon them. As we go into chapter 3 opens with a lament over this vile and bloody city. Look at chapter 3 with me. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms." God reassures his people that he will destroy the city, that he is not oblivious to the wickedness, the evil, and the vile nature of these people and what they have done in his creation. And God assures them of their destruction. This oracle closes in verse 19 of chapter 3 to the sound of great applause. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? As Nineveh falls, the nations applaud. The people clap their hands as this vile and evil city is decimated and destroyed. And so as we I told you it's going to be broad, and I told you it's going to be quick. As we come to the end of Nahum's prophetic oracle against Nineveh, we are reminded again of what we saw in Obadiah. God sees the injustice in his world. Nineveh has grown to great might. Nineveh has grown to great power. And they assume that they can do whatever they want. If you read the story when Sennacherib comes into Judah and he says to Hezekiah, don't think your God will save you. Don't think your God can protect you. See what we have done to the other nations. See what we have done to the other gods. Who is there that can stop us? And there is a temptation as a huge army sits outside your gates that maybe God is not aware of what's going on. Maybe God does not see what is happening, but we're reminded again and again and again and again that God sees and he knows and he's aware of the wickedness that is taking place in this creation. He is not oblivious. He is not blind. And not only does Nahum remind us of that, it also reminds us that God will judge and has the right to judge. Right? Nineveh, the Assyrians, are not outside the realm of God's sovereign power. They're not outside the realm of his right to judge. God stands as creator over all creation. He stands over Lord, as Lord over all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. And so there is not a human being on the face of the planet that is not held accountable to God. And so in Nahum, we are reminded of these things again, that God sees the injustice. God has right to judge the injustice in the world, and he will judge the injustice in the world. God will judge wickedness. He will establish righteousness. The fact that things don't happen on our timeline is inconsequential. God moves according to his purposes and according to his plans. And so we are reassured as Nahum comes and he writes this oracle down and he circulates it among God's people in a time of great distress, in a time of great oppression, in a time of great difficulty, that there is comfort for God's people. And that comfort is that the sovereign God reigns over all things. This is the oracle. This is the message of Nahum. Now, where I want to spend the next hour is in the first 8 verses. And you think I'm joking. But we're going to do it. We're going to spend an hour here. So we come to the first 8 verses. Nahum opens this prophetic oracle with a poem. And it's actually rather kind of like hotly debated as to whether it's an acrostic or not an acrostic. It doesn't matter because I doubt many of us in here read Hebrew. Anybody proficient in Hebrew? Tim's not here, so I guess it's none of us. I'm not proficient, and it's tough language. It goes the wrong direction. So whether it's an acrostic or not doesn't really matter. But it is a poem, and he uses this poem to establish the prophetic oracle that he's about to give. And what he does in this poem is he puts before God's people this terrifyingly majestic view of God, this terrifyingly majestic picture of who God is. And it's important for us to read this because this is like broad brush, the broad brush here. I think we have a tendency to domesticate God, to make God, what's the word? Small. Somebody said small. Raise your hand if you said small. Who said small? There we go, small. Fluffy, safe. That's another great word, safe. I didn't know it was going to be so interactive this morning. This is fantastic. I was telling my wife, just an aside because this is how my mind works. I was telling my wife, every time I study for a sermon, get ready to preach, there's always a point where I'm like, I just want to stop and I just want to get up in front of the people and just kind of go through it together. Just kind of work it out together. It's kind of how my brain works. So thank you for that help right there. But we have a tendency to do this. My daughter, my five-year-old, she loves her stuffies. And she always has her stuffies surrounding her in bed. And sometimes that's what we think God is. He's a stuffy, a stuffed animal that we put in bed with us who keeps us comfortable, who keeps us safe, right? Who makes us feel at ease. And the reality is that God is absolutely terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. He is the farthest thing from safe and cuddly. He is the farthest thing from this domesticated God that we can shove in our pocket and take with us so that we don't get freaked out at night. He is terrifying. And I think it's good for us to spend a few moments this morning trembling at the greatness and the glory and the power of our majestic God. Because here's the thing, a domesticated God, a safe God, a cuddly God, a fluffy God can't do anything. He can't keep you safe. He can't offer comfort. He cannot destroy his enemies. He cannot be victorious. He cannot execute justice and righteousness throughout his creation. He is impotent. But that is not the God of the Bible. So let's look at this poem together. Bless you. I gotta stop. My previous church in Minnesota, I would make people, like little kids would cry when they heard me preach, and now people sneeze. It's all right. Look at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. You don't have to be a genius to notice the repetition there, to notice the emphasis that Nahum is giving. God is jealous, not jealous as we think of jealous in this petty sense, but jealous in that he is the one true and living God. And his glory he shall not give to another. There is no other that deserves worship. There is no other that deserves praise. There is no other that deserves glory. There is none above and beyond God. He is jealous because he and he alone sits enthroned above all creation. This verse emphasizes the reality of his power and his might and his position. The Lord is slow to anger, verse 3, and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. This poem begins in verses 2 and 3 with an emphasis on God as a God of justice who will not allow his power or his person to be questioned. While God is patient and slow to anger, this is not an invitation to take advantage of his patience or assume that he is absent or forgetful. God will exercise justice on the earth. He will punish the guilty, this poem says. These words remind us of the warning that Peter gives to those who would misunderstand God's patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions scoffers who will taunt believers concerning the coming of Christ, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have from the beginning of creation." And then Peter's reply to them in 2 Peter chapter 3, which evidently I forgot to send so that it could be on the screen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, it says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed." God is patient. He is slow to anger, but that does not mean he is absent. It does not mean he is forgetful. It does not mean that he will not punish. And so do not misabuse his patience. Do not misunderstand his patience. Nahum then goes on to give a terrifying description of this God of justice, power, and patience. Look at verse 3 again. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. This is a terrifying picture. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and as our feet might kick up the dust on the ground, so God's feet, the clouds are the dust of his feet. As he walks, he kicks up the dust, and it's the clouds above us. And then he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. He undoes creation. He's able to give life, and he's able to take life away. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. These are places that would be that are characteristic of places of fruitfulness and bounty, right? I'm trying to think of like an equivalent, a rainforest withering, a garden withering, a place of bounty, a place of beauty withering away. God causes the life to be drained out of it. He causes it to wither. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. One of the great things we love about being in Montana is all the outdoor activities we have, right? Everybody drives around in their Toyotas as if they're on call, right? This is one of my favorite things about living here. Because I grew up in Asheville, North Carolina. And if you've ever been there, that's basically just Bozeman on the East Coast with better weather. And so it's everybody lives to be outdoors there. Right? And so everybody's driving around in their Toyotas with their racks and their things that you put down and all this kind of stuff. And it's like the mountains might call at any moment and say, hey, we need you, right? And that's what we love about living here. We love the mountains. We love the outdoors. We love the trees, the forest, the bounty, the beauty, the green in the spring, the snow in the winter. Now imagine all of that melting away. Imagine the mountains, the Bridgers and the Gallatins and the Spanish Peaks crumbling into dust. Shaken down to their very foundation, melting away. This is the presence of God. He comes to his earth and the earth heaves. It gives way at the presence of God. He enters the scene and all things crumble and fall before him. This is the picture that Nahum is putting before the people of God. Assyria seems mighty. They seem powerful. Their army's unstoppable. But there is one who rules over all things, the warrior King God, who when he shows up, the earth gives way. The mountains crumble into dust at the presence of God Almighty. He is majestic. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is terrifying. And then the reality of this cosmically powerful God who rules and reigns over all things becomes very personal in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Who can stand before this God? Who can endure his indignation? Who can endure his wrath and his anger and his vengeance and his justice? Who? Spoiler alert, no one. From the mightiest of men to the lowest of men, none can stand before the power of this great and glorious and majestic God. As we think of verse 6, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. We're pulling from the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament. He says, there is none who are righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks the Lord. There is none who can stand before the power and the majesty of the God of heaven and earth. And so it seems interesting, at least to me, that in an effort to bring comfort to his people, Nahum begins by presenting this terrifying picture of who God is. Majestic and powerful. Comes in the whirlwind, comes in the storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. He dries rivers, he dries seas, he makes the fruitful places wither. Mountains quake and shake and melt before him. The whole entire earth heaves before him. This is how Nahum seeks to bring comfort to God's people by presenting this terrifying reality of this cosmically powerful and majestic God. So how does that happen? How is that comforting? Look at verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Think of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I think it's Lucy who asked the question. Aslan is the lion, this mighty lion. And the question that Lucy gives is he safe? And the reply is, no, he's not safe, but he is good. How is this terrifying picture of a God who is not safe comforting? That's the response I usually get. Actually, that's appropriate. No, it's fine. I don't want the little ones to leave. How is it comforting? Because he's good. This is like a deeply relational thing, right? This is where we've transitioned away from this like cosmic display of God's power, such that the earth is his footstool and the heavens are his throne. And then it becomes deeply personal as we understand that God is good. This is a relational reality, right? He is good. He is good to his people. He's terrifying. He's not domesticated. He's not safe. He is all powerful, invincible, and omnipotent. But he's good. He is good. And he is a refuge to his people. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those, or another translation might be, he cares for those who take refuge in him. As I think of verse 7, or I hear verse 7, I immediately in my mind I hear Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, right? Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together. Who is the righteous man? The righteous man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on his law day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. He cares for his people. He watches over those who take refuge in him, who come to him, who look to him, who trust in him. And then Psalm 2, we have this terrifying reality of the Son, the King, who is established on Zion, and he exercises justice with a rod of iron. And what's the call to the kings who seek to burst his bonds apart and rebel against him? The call is, kiss the Son and take refuge in him. And so in verse 7, we have this terrifying reality of God that becomes deeply personal as we are reminded and assured that God is good and he is a refuge to those who seek him. And he knows those who trust in him and who look to him. But to those who trust in self, to those who look elsewhere for refuge, who remain in opposition to God, verse 8 says they will be overcome and undone by his wrath, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. So as we look at these first 8 verses, we get this terrifying reality of who God is, coupled with this deep comfort of the reality of his goodness. And as I was thinking about this, this is really the gospel. Right, the gospel according to Nahum. Because verse 6, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the heat of his wrath or his anger? This is a question that's against all humanity. Right, all of us, the scripture says, all of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There's none who is righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks the Lord. There's none who looks for him. We all, by default, by our own nature, are seeking refuge in ourselves or in lesser things. And we have sinned against the God of heaven and earth. And he is not a God to be trifled with. Right, as we look at verses 2-5, this is not a God to be trifled with. This is a God who rules and reigns over all things. And what we are told is that all of us, by nature, have transgressed the very character and nature of this God. We have assaulted his very nature. We have committed cosmic treason against the King of heaven and earth. We are, by default, by nature, his adversaries. And the scriptures make abundantly clear, Nahum makes abundantly clear, that God will destroy his adversaries. So who can stand the heat of his anger? Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure his wrath? We will all be undone if it were not for Christ. Because the answer to verse 6 is Christ, the only one who could endure the wrath of the Father, who could endure the heat of his indignation and his anger upon the cross, take it upon himself, so that we who deserve God's wrath, who deserve his indignation, who deserve his anger, might be able to do what? To take refuge in Christ. To take refuge in God himself. And know now that we have moved from death to life. This is the reality of the gospel. We deserve that wrath. We deserve that indignation. We deserve that punishment. And yet Christ has taken it upon the cross so that all those who are in him might turn to the Lord for refuge, might find him to be a stronghold in a day of trouble, might know that we are forgiven and can be at peace and can have comfort. This is the great and glorious reality of the God who has called us. So let us be cautious, not to domesticate our God, not to seek to make him cuddly and comfortable and pocket-sized, but to rejoice at the greatness and the glory and the majesty of his power and his might and his justice and his righteousness and his glory and his goodness, so that we might declare to the nations, there is a God who stands over all things. And unless you repent and run to him for refuge, you will perish in your sins. So come to him. Take refuge in this great and terrifying God and be at peace. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are great and you are terrifying and you are majestic and you are powerful and you are good and you are a refuge and a stronghold. Father, we praise you and we thank you for Christ, who on the cross, he bore the heat of your indignation. He took upon himself your wrath and your fury, a load, Father, which we could not bear, so that in him we might run to you for refuge, so that in him we might find you to be a stronghold in a time of trouble and distress, so that we, Father, might be comforted by the message of your power and majesty and goodness. Father, remind us again and again and again and again of who you are, so that we might delight and rejoice and worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name.